Walt, and again, thank you for being here tonight. I don't know if you noticed the title of our message this evening. If you did not notice it, the title of the message tonight is The Hatred of the World. The Hatred of the World. In the passage that we're going to look at together, we see just an incredible display of just the kind of intense hatred that the world really does have for the cause of Christ. And I don't know what you think of when you think of the phrase the world. I don't know what you think of when you hear that, but I know how I used to think of it. You know, growing up in some of perhaps more legalistic churches that I grew up in, people in the world, right? They were the people who, you know, did worldly things. They smoked cigarettes, right? Or they went to parties, or believe it or not, they danced, right? That was the world, okay? Fortunately, my parents never reinforced that mindset, but nevertheless, I grew up thinking that of the world as something out there, right? It's the evil secular empire that set against the people of God. You know, it's the world that took prayer out of schools. It's the world that promotes atheism in our universities. It's the world that's pushing to revoke the tax-exempt status of churches, right? It's the world that pushes the secular political agenda that our mainstream media loves. And while that's certainly one aspect of the world that's, you know, set against the things of God, as we read in the Bible, we also get another perspective of the world that hits much closer to home. And it's the hatred of that aspect of the world that I want us to pay attention to tonight. Because you see, in our passage tonight, we see the world represented not by atheists, not by secularists, but we see the world represented by extremely devout religious people. People in some ways a lot like those of us gathered here tonight. Acts 25 is what we're studying tonight. If you have the Bible with you, I do invite you to get that in front of you. Just to remind you of the context here, Paul is in prison, right, against the advice of everyone in his missionary circle. He made his way to Jerusalem, where he was arrested just as the Holy Spirit predicted that he would be. The Jewish leadership tried to kill him just like they tried to kill Jesus, but God was not finished with Paul. Jesus appeared to Paul in the middle of all that and promised him that Paul would bear witness for him in Rome. And that's really what Paul wanted. For a while now, Paul had been trying to get to Rome, because after all, Rome, the city of Rome, that was the most influential city of its day. And I mean the most influential city of its day. We think about cities like New York and, you know, Los Angeles, and they're certainly extremely, you know, incredibly influential, but their influence is nothing compared to the kind of influence, the kind of power that Rome had in the ancient world. Rome didn't just influence the world in Paul's day. Rome controlled the world in Paul's day. And again, Jesus promised Paul that that he would get there. But what we're beginning to see is that Paul's journey to Rome wouldn't maybe look like Paul thought it might look. Paul's journey to Rome wouldn't be on Paul's terms. You remember way back in our early days of our study in Acts, remember when we were first introduced to Paul, when the Lord first confronted him on the road to Damascus? Remember, he blinded him. And remember when God called Ananias to come to Paul and to minister to Paul and to explain the gospel to him? And you remember what God told Ananias when Ananias was understandably very reluctant to do that for this guy who had been persecuting Christians for some time? God told him, he said, "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." He was a chosen instrument, chosen to appear before Gentiles, before kings. That sounds awesome, right? But then, "For I will show him how much he must suffer." That's what we see here. Paul is suffering. He's lost his freedom for the sake of the gospel. People are trying to kill him. But again and again, he's appearing before these people of authority. And we see that in our passage today. Again, for 2 years now, Paul has been left in house arrest under a guy named Felix. Felix knew Paul was innocent, but Felix was corrupt, and he was hoping for a bribe. But now there's a new sheriff in town, right? There's a new governor named Festus. And that's where we pick up chapter 25, Acts 25. Tonight we're going to read verses 1 through 12 together. Let's stand together as we do that. Acts 25, 1 through 12. "Festus, then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, 'Let the influential men among you go there with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him.' After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, 'I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar.' But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?' But Paul said, 'I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.' And then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go.'" Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for the truth of it. Lord, we know this is history that we're looking at, but it's not history that happened in a vacuum. Lord, we know that you were behind every decision that's made in this passage. You were behind every movement that took place here to bring the gospel into the world, that gospel that eventually made it down to us. And Lord, we're grateful for that. But Lord, as we look at this passage, help us not just to see history, things that took place in the past. As we look at your word, which is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, Lord, I pray that, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would shine a light on anything in us that is an enemy of the gospel, anything in us that smacks of the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, it's hard to believe, I don't know about you, but it is for me, it's hard to believe that we're getting close to the end of our study in Acts. We have been in this study for quite a while, and I have loved it. There are only 3 or more chapters after this one. Some exciting things will happen in those chapters. I'm looking forward to digging into that with you. But But tonight we're digging into Acts 25, the first 12 verses that we just read together. And so let's get started. Three truths that we see here in these verses that we just read together. Religion hates, sin enslaves, and God keeps his word. First, religion hates. All right, so we have a brand new governor in Caesarea. Felix is out, and Porcius Festus is in. Okay, history tells us that Felix was a terrible governor. He was a terrible leader, and he was terribly disliked by the Jewish people. As we've already seen, the Bible supports that just with Luke's incidental remark that Felix was hoping to get this bribe out of Paul or Paul's people. But Festus is different. Ancient historical documents really don't tell us a whole lot about Festus, but in what limited information that we have about him, he appears to be a pretty decent leader. Josephus, who's a famous historian of the day, for example, he had positive things to say about him. But I want you to notice what happens as soon as Festus takes office. Remember, it's been 2 years, okay? 2 years since Paul went to Jerusalem. 24 months. The world has moved on. The world has marched forward. But not everyone. Because as soon as this new governor, as soon as Festus gets into town and makes his way up to Jerusalem, one thing you need to remember is that when you went to Jerusalem from any direction, you were going up, okay? Jerusalem was a mountain city. It was a city on a mountain. But as soon as Festus heads up to Jerusalem to get things off to a nice start with the Jewish leadership there, the issue that these religious leaders bring up is that of Paul. I want you to think about that. Just imagine the seething hatred that must have been in their hearts. Just the bitterness that had to have festered there for these 24 months to make Paul the first item of discussion when this Roman governor arrives. We look at that and we wonder, why? Why did they care? I mean, this guy was in prison. It wasn't like Paul was actively trying to destroy them. Surely there were other issues. Surely there were other problems in Jerusalem that Festus needed to hear about. But because of their hatred, Paul was the only thing on their minds. You see, friends, religion. It doesn't matter the religion. Religion is always at odds with the truth. The religious leadership in Jerusalem, they were afraid of Paul's influence. Again, no, Paul wasn't actively trying to destroy him, but Paul had the potential to destroy them just by telling his story. Remember, he'd been among them. He'd been persecuting Christians along with them until Jesus stopped him in his tracks and saved him. And of course, they wanted to stop him. They weren't interested in the truth. They were only interested in being right. And by right, I don't mean objectively right. I mean right in terms of their own way of thinking, or as the Bible says frequently, right in their own eyes. Religion isn't interested in the truth. It's only interested in being right. Dear friend, the great enemy of authentic faith in Jesus, it's not the agnostic or the atheist. For most of us in here on a Sunday night in church, the great enemy of faith in Jesus is religion. This idea that I can do it on my own. This idea that I can be right on my own. This idea that as long as I do it a little bit better than you, I'm okay. This hatred that these men had for someone who was good. Someone whose, as Paul's told us, his conscience was clear. logically, that hatred didn't make sense. But this kind of hatred is not sourced in logic. This kind of hatred finds its origin in the spiritual realm. Religion. Legalistic religion hates. It hates anything that threatens it, anything that challenges it, and it especially hates the truth that we don't need religion to know God. We don't. All we need is Jesus. Religion hates. Second, sin enslaves. Sin enslaves. 2 years, again, 2 years. For 2 years, these religious people obsessed about Paul. They even kept their blueprints from the previous assassination plot. You remember that one? Remember that plot to assassinate Paul on the way to trial? Remember those guys who vowed not to eat or drink anything until they had killed Paul? Remember that? You ever think about that? I wonder what happened to those guys. I mean, it's been 2 years. You think they were still not eating and drinking? If so, if they kept that vow, they certainly weren't in any shape to try it again, right? But that's how religion works. Its authority extends only as far as its convenience. And so it's probably some of the same guys, verse 3 tells us, requesting a concession against Paul so that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time, again, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Again, same plot here, new leader. But same duplicity, same murderous intentions. These men were captivated. They were enslaved by their lust for power, enslaved by their hatred, enslaved by their sin. We're not surprised by that, though, are we? Because that's what sin does. When we give ourselves over to it, when we surrender to it, it enslaves us. And it doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. Here it's hatred. It's murder and hatred that had captivated them. And that tends to be the kind of sin that we think about that enslaves us. But it could also be the kind of sin that runs under the radar. It could also be pride. It could also be gossip. It could also be the sin of a negative attitude, a negative spirit. It could also be the sin of hypocrisy. We talked about this some last week, if you were here, just how important it is that we live lives of authenticity. You know, the people who criticized Jesus the most during his ministry were the hypocrites. Men, religious people enslaved to hypocrisy. A while back, I preached a message from Mark 2 and 3 where we see characteristics of the sin of hypocrisy. Listen to see if any of these sound familiar. You watch others more than you watch yourself. You're more worried about methods than you are about ministry. And you're more consumed with punishment than you are the presence of God. Sin enslaves. And unless we repent of our sin, unless we ask God to forgive us and to change us, sin won't just enslave us. Eventually, it will destroy us. Religion hates. Sin enslaves. But praise God, God keeps His word. God has been keeping His word, and God will continue to keep His word. We will see God keeping His word all the way up until the end of Acts. In fact, that's really the theme that we see repeated just again and again here in Acts. Remember the word that we have in mind here is the word that the Lord Jesus gave Paul back in Acts 23:11. Again, I made reference to it earlier when He told Paul to take courage. He said, "For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Paul was going to Rome, and there was no hatred. There was no enslavement to sin. There was no scheme of the evil one. There was no murderous plot that was going to keep that from happening. God had made a promise, and God, when He makes a promise, He keeps it every time. But I want you to notice how God keeps that promise here. Festus, again, this very new green Roman governor for this very volatile region. Festus spends some time at Jerusalem, and then he heads back to Caesarea. As soon as he arrives at Caesarea, he sets up the tribunal. Remember his job. Festus' job as the governor, his job was to keep the peace, the Pax Romana, okay? The peace of Rome. And he did not want to create unnecessary friction with the locals. Look at verse 7 again. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand charges before me on these charges?" Notice, look, even he brings it out in verse 9 there. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor. He didn't know he was being manipulated, but Paul knew. Paul knew that even if he survived the journey there, there was no way he'd ever get a fair trial in Jerusalem. So he did the only thing he could do to assure that he would indeed go to Rome. Look at verse 10 again. He says, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." And then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." You see, it was that appeal to Caesar that set Paul just on an incredible journey. And we'll look at that over the next few weeks. But it was an incredible journey that would indeed take him to Rome. But notice this. And again, we've seen this in the book of Acts. God doesn't keep his promises in a vacuum. He doesn't. Paul could have waited around for a miracle. He could have just said, "Oh yeah, that's fine, Mr. Festus, right? Jesus promised that he'd get me to Rome, so go ahead and send me to Jerusalem. They may try to kill me, but I know that God will take care of me." He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, Paul appealed to Caesar, knowing that the appeal would keep him under the protection of the Roman government, but also knowing that that appeal would get him before the most powerful man in the world. Festus told him, "You've appealed to Caesar you will go." And to Caesar, Paul went. Again, God keeps his word. And God keeps his word to you and to me. He promises that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. He promises that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He promises that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. He promises that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And He promises that if we will believe in Him, He will give us eternal life and that we will never perish and no one will snatch us out of His hand. He promises all this and much, much more to those who know Him. And here's the thing. God is not like us. He can't go back on His promises. It's not in His nature. He keeps His word. No matter what the hatred of this world brings against us, our God keeps His word. And no matter what happens, we can trust His word. I wonder, do you know this God of promise? Do you have a relationship with Him?